Well, good evening. Welcome to Southern Seminary. Welcome to Renown 2014. We're thrilled you guys are here. I normally don't preach surrounded by smoke. This is an interesting experience. Of course, I normally don't speak surrounded by a bunch of lumber either, but nonetheless, it's all working, and we are thrilled that you guys have come. I've looked forward to this because this is one of those weekends when we get together to talk about serious things with serious people. And to do so, understanding that this is not only okay for us to do, it's essential for us to do this. Because one of the problems that we often face is that Christians don't talk about the things we have to talk about until all of a sudden something happens. And we find ourselves face to face with a question, and we start looking at each other saying, what are we supposed to think about this? How are we supposed to address this? What are we supposed to think about that? So we get together every once in a while to say, let's try to think together when we have the time to get together to think together. But the most important thing we do is to make certain that we're thinking according to what God would have us to think. And that means we're going to turn to Scripture. I want to ask you to turn with me in the Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Did any of you see the Cosmos series on television? You did. Okay, several of you saw it. Did any of you see the original Cosmos that was on television in 1980? All right. All the old people in the room, say amen. All right. 34 years ago, Carl Sagan, very famous astrophysicist, astronomer, did this massive mini-series entitled Cosmos. It broke all the records in terms of this kind of documentary, multi-series television show. Carl Sagan was a very good speaker, a very good teacher. He was someone who was world famous as an astronomer. And his concern was that people would come to understand the cosmos and see the wonder in it and be absolutely amazed at what has been learned by modern science. One of the interesting things that happened, by the way, in that is that we lost a planet since Carl Sagan did Cosmos. Back when he did Cosmos, 34 years ago, Pluto was a planet. Pluto's not a planet anymore. You ever felt like you lost anything? How about losing the planet? And we thought Pluto was a planet. It was when I went to school and was taught how many planets there were, we counted Pluto as a planet. Now we've decided Pluto's not a planet. It got cut from the team. It's not there anymore. No, it's there. It's just not a planet. It's not considered to be a moon. But a lot more has changed since then. We know things. We have seen things through instruments and technologies like the Hubble telescope that Carl Sagan never got to know because he died of cancer all too soon. But the most important thing you need to know about Cosmos is that program, perhaps more directly than anything else that happened until then, set before Americans the fact that there are two and only two basic worldviews that are a possibility. Only two. And those two are a worldview that is based upon the understanding and the affirmation of the fact that God exists, and the worldview that says that God does not. Carl Sagan, 34 years ago, began that program, Cosmos, by looking straight into the camera and saying this: the cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be. It's an amazing statement. The cosmos, meaning all this, the universe and all the accumulated universes and what might be called a multiverse, the entire order of all the things that exist. He says the cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be. Now, if you were to come up with a creed of atheism, it'd be hard to come up with anything better than that. It's pretty succinct. The cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be. And what he's saying is that the only stuff that is, the only reality that is, the only thing that's important or knowable or real is stuff. Now, that worldview is called materialism. It's related to another worldview called naturalism. In other words, all that exists is the natural order. There is no supernatural. And all that exists is the material. There's no such thing as the immaterial. Well, if you believe that, the problem is, how do you come up with anything beyond that? Because if you believe that the cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be, then how do you account for vast parts of our human experience. First of all, how do you account for human beings? Well, if you have a way of explaining human beings according to that atheistic worldview, you have to say that human beings are very complex organisms that are, just like everything else that is, an accident. We're just accidents. And our existence is simply as gene-replicating machines. Why do we die? The naturalistic worldview says we die because we have fulfilled our reproductive function, merely to make sure that genes get replicated over and over and over again. That's all the meaning to life. Let me tell you, if that's all the meaning to life, there's no meaning to life. That naturalistic worldview can't account for vast things we know and urgent things we experience. If all of life is an accident, if all that exists is an accident, if every atom and molecule is just another version of a great accident, if all that explains why anything exists is because there was a chance intersection of matter and time and energy, if that's all that explains it, then everything we know is simply an accident. But you know, an accident can't explain lots of stuff we have to explain. Like, how do we account for the fact that human beings are born with an incredible desire to distinguish between right and wrong? Gene-replicating machines don't need to distinguish so much between right and wrong. But you'll notice that comes really, really early. And human beings know that things are right, and they know that things are wrong. We sometimes disagree about how to know which things are right and which things are wrong, but if you find someone who doesn't believe there are some things that are right and other things that are wrong, what you have found is what we rightly call a psychopath. You do not want to live next door to that person. You don't want to let your sister date that person. In other words, even the atheistic world knows that someone who denies the difference between good and evil is insane. But the problem is, if everything is an accident, then are things accidentally good and things accidentally evil? You know, one of the biggest problems that people had as they were trying to think about the worldview that was being put forth by that original Cosmos series 34 years ago is this. If you stand back and look at all of this, is all that you can come up with a sense of wonder and amazement that such a massively complex accident happened? See, here's another thing we have to account for. Why is it that we have a hunger for beauty? You ever notice that? We have a hunger for beauty. Our eyes have a hunger for beauty. Our heart has a hunger to experience, to see, to hear those things that are beautiful. We want to have closeness and encounter with that which is beautiful. And if we believe that there is such a thing as beauty, then we got a big problem, because what makes something beautiful? That's a problem. Well, you'll notice I didn't ask the question, what makes something pretty? The difference between something that's pretty and something that's beautiful, and sometimes things are both pretty and beautiful, but there are things that are beautiful that aren't pretty, and there are things that are pretty that aren't beautiful. All right? I think I can prove my case. If you ask the fallen world what beauty looks like, and let's say we're talking about physical beauty. Let's say we're talking about just aesthetic beauty, just superficial beauty. Then who's beautiful? Well, the model on the front of the fashion magazine, she's beautiful because that's how she got there. They don't just go to the bus stop, start picking people out. And not only that, she didn't look like that when they hired her. There's a whole lot of paint on the barn before the picture ever gets on the front of the magazine. And not only that, but she doesn't naturally just, you know, sit watching television going, that's not how she's looking. And you notice the hair that's being blown? That's not a breeze. They've got fans and wind farms and everything blowing on her so that she looks like, yeah, natural, right? Yeah. You see when she gets up in the morning? Not the same thing. But you know, just about anyone who knows anything say, that's pretty, that's very pretty. But it's not necessarily beautiful. You know why it's not necessarily beautiful? It's not beautiful because it's not real. But on the other hand, today I ran into a little friend who has Down syndrome. And he's just the sweetest little boy. And he's still really little. And I said hi to him. And he got very excited and got a big grin on his face and started stomping his feet. And you know, they're not going to put him on the front of a fashion magazine. But that little face is as beautiful as it gets. And you know, even people who don't believe in God, in their heart, really know that that's a beautiful face. But they got no way of explaining why. If all that we know is just that we're an accident and we're having accidental experiences and we're trying to come up with accidental ways of explaining and trying to make things meaningful, then you can't explain stuff like that. But you know, it doesn't take cosmos with Neil deGrasse Tyson now and another very smart man, a very, very good teacher. He's very effective at teaching. He's just as atheistic in his own way as Carl Sagan was. And one of the things you have to do when you're watching the program like that is recognize what you're seeing is a worldview collision taking place there on your television set or your iPad screen, whatever you're looking at. But you don't have to wait for that worldview collision to 1980. You don't have to wait to 2014. You don't have to wait for Cosmos. You don't have to wait for Carl Sagan or Neil deGrasse Tyson. You can find it right in the Bible. And that's why we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is one of the concluding passages from Ecclesiastes. As you know, this is the final chapter. And Solomon writes in verse 1, Solomon writes in verse 1, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low and when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." What a mess. Every once in a while you read a passage of scripture and you go, how did that get in the Bible? In fact, you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, you say, what in the world is going on here? As a matter of fact, you look at how the book begins. I mean, for crying out loud, look back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, when you have an introduction like that, this is Solomon who's writing. You know the Old Testament. You know Solomon was given the gift of wisdom. You know that Solomon is the son of the great King David, who walked with God and was the friend of God, and he is the king in Jerusalem. He's supposed to be the guy that believes the most and knows the most. And what does he say? Verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its surface the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Who has been? What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, it's been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Good grief. This guy's ready to cash it in. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We don't use the word vanity too much. I can remember when I was a teenager reading through the Bible the first time, the only thing I knew of vanity was the thing in the bathroom that held the toilet paper. Didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I think there must be another meaning to that word. It means emptiness, nonsense, foolishness. Solomon, the son of David, the man to whom God gave this great gift of wisdom, begins this book about wisdom by saying, nothing matters. It's all meaningless. Cash it all in. How much is your life worth? Nothing. And he goes through the book and explains why life is absolutely meaningless. For instance, in the passage that continues here, beginning in verse 12, he tells us that learning and wisdom amount to stupidity. I applied my heart, he says, to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Well, thank you very much. Aren't you glad you're in school? It's meaningless. Guess what? You're going to forget most of what you learn. It's stupid. Go home and tell your parents. It's a waste of my time. It's a waste of your money. It's in the Bible. I'm not actually suggesting you do that. You'll see why in just a moment. In chapter 2, Solomon says that pleasure turns out not to be meaningful either. If you give yourself to the pursuit of pleasure, the problem is, if you get what you want, you won't want it when you have it. Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, but behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? This guy is really not someone you want as a roommate. I mean, this guy, he says, look, what good does it do you to laugh? Pleasure, it's just, by the time you have it, you don't care anymore. That's not all. In chapter 2, verse 12 and following, he talks about the vanity of living wisely, of following the rules. He said, look, I followed all the rules. I did everything like I was supposed to do it. And at the end of the day, I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. It just doesn't add up. You get a little bit ahead, but at the end of the day, you're just as dead as the stupid guy. In verses 18 and following, he says, work doesn't matter. So what? You build a great business, you pour yourself into this thing, you build a giant multinational corporation, and some idiot is going to follow you. You build this thing, you take care of it, you build it up, you pour your sweat into it, you have an idea, you make it grow, you get venture capital, you put everything at risk, people begin to use your business and buy your product, and you have this vast empire you have built, and then you look at that son-in-law and tell me how this is going to work out. It's vanity. In chapter 5, verses 8 and following, he says, wealth doesn't matter, honor doesn't matter. You can have the entire world, stand up and give you applause and give you awards. You got all the certificates on the wall, but when you're dead, eventually, no one even cares about that stuff. They don't even remember who you were. All those trophies, where are they? Melted down into somebody else's trophy. And you look at this and you say, okay, this is in the Bible. Aren't you inspired? What are you supposed to do with this? Well, we need to know what in the world Solomon's up to here. And he has a specific strategy in this book. And in this book, his strategy is this: point to the infinite, eternal difference it makes as to whether you believe in God or not. What he wants to show is that if you don't believe in God, if this life is where you're going to find all your meaning, and it's where you're going to find all your pleasure, and it's where you think all your hopes are going to be realized, if you think that you can make this life ultimately, eternally meaningful by work or wisdom or diligence or honor, then you're an idiot. Because you're going to be just as dead as everybody else. The wise man's just as dead as the fool. The rich man's just as dead as the poor man. The honorable man is just as dead as the dishonorable man. What good is it? And his point is, if this life is all there really isn't a whole lot of difference. At the end of the day, dead is dead. I love the way the old African-American preacher told a group of younger preachers one day. I heard this, I'll never forget it. He turned to these younger preachers. They were all young and healthy. He was old and feeble. And they were feeling young and healthy, and he was feeling old and feeble. And I guess he got a little exasperated with them looking young and healthy. And he said, young men, listen to me carefully. He said, one day you're going to die. And they're going to put you in a box. And they're going to dig a hole. And they're going to put the box in a hole and kick dirt in your face and go back to the church and eat potato salad. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And if this life is all there is, if the cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be, then any meaning we try to conjure up in this life is just something we make up. It's just an as-if meaning. We live as if things are meaningful. We live as if true is true. We live as if good is good. We live as if beauty is beautiful. We live as if evil is evil. We live as if it's worth living. Solomon wants us to see that in order that we will understand the radical difference between that way of looking at the world and all reality and the worldview that begins with the fact that there is a God. And a God that we can know because he reveals himself to us. I mean, if you want to take just two words or two sentences and place them side by side and understand the ultimate infinite difference here, just consider Carl Sagan's words, the cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be, and you compare that to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those are two fundamentally different worldviews, and they lead to two completely different ways of looking at the world, and they lead to two completely different ways of understanding truth and beauty and goodness and life and time. You know, if somehow we lost everything after Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we'd be in trouble. It's sort of like the danger of having the question asked and not getting the answer. The worldview that Solomon's talking about here is known by a modern name, and that modern word is existentialism. It's very popular in the 20th century. It's very popular in Europe especially, where given the horrible experience of two world wars and so many horrifying things that happened in the early 20th century, a large group of European intellectuals simply decided that there was no meaning in life. There was no objective truth. There is no true beauty. There is no true meaning. There is no true right. There is no true wrong. All of this is merely invented by human beings. All these moral codes and systems of meaning and ideas of right and wrong and true and false, they're all just invented in a feeble, very inadequate attempt to try to create meaning where there is no meaning. But you don't have to wait to the 20th century and the Holocaust and two world wars and all the rest to get to existentialism. Solomon knew it centuries before Christ. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he shares this with us in this book of Ecclesiastes. And it isn't like he doesn't give us clues in the book. He does give us clues. For instance, in chapter 3, we find this passage. It's the most familiar passage to most people in the book of Ecclesiastes. For a lot of people, it's all they know. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. It goes on through. And then we read in verse 14, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. In verse 11, he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. That's a very important thing for us to know. In other words, there is in us not only this innate sense that there is right and there is wrong, not only the innate sense that life is meaningful, but there's an innate sense that time is important. We know we're chronological creatures. The eternity has been put into our hearts because we know that this life can't be all there is. We were made for something more than this. Of course, what the Bible reveals is that this isn't there by accident. In fact, there isn't an accident. But God has created us in his image, and he has created us in his image in such a way that there is within us the knowledge that he exists, and there is a hunger to know him. That's why in Romans chapter 1, we're actually told that it is impossible to be an atheist. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not impossible to think you are an atheist. It's not impossible to make an atheistic argument and mean that it is true. It is, however, the scripture says, impossible not to know that God exists. According to Paul, writing in Romans chapter 1, God has implanted that knowledge of himself within every single human being. But we can do our best to tell us that we really don't know this, to tell this to ourselves. But what we have here in the book of Ecclesiastes at the end, and that's where we're looking, especially at chapter 12, what we have in the end is Solomon cleaning up the mess he's made. And we need him to clean this up. Because as we read those early chapters and we read those early arguments, it's clear to us that if that's so, then we don't need to have renown. We don't need to have a seminary. We don't need to have Boyce College. You don't need to have your church. If life is meaningless and all we're doing is trying to create meaning, then let's just, it's in the book of Ecclesiastes. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. But as you know, that isn't the worldview of the Bible. And it's because there is a radical distinction between the worldview that Solomon makes very clear to us in those early verses and what he reminds us of at the end of the book. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator. That word Creator makes all the difference in the world. If we are accidents, then everything in the early part of Ecclesiastes makes sense. That's the way accidents would rightly think about their accidental existence. But there is not a single human being who is an accident. Both of my parents were born long after all the rest of their siblings. I had grandparents born in the 19th century. My parents were born when their parents were old. And my dad told me, he said, we were accidents, which meant, hello, you're going to have a baby brother. And from a human perspective, there are all kinds of accidents. There are all kinds of people who were born when nobody was expecting them to be born and no one was actually hoping they'd be born, but here they are. And if all we are is reproductive organisms, then there are all kinds of accidents. And in fact, at the end of the day, we're all accidents. Because even if we were intended, somebody before us was an accident. But from the Bible's perspective, there isn't anyone who's an accident, because the fact that we exist is because not just there was a man and a woman who came together in order that we would exist, but there was a holy God who said, let there be life. And thus every single human being, regardless of the intentions of his or her parents, is not an accident. Having a creator makes all the difference in the world. The fact that the cosmos exists because a creator God made it, he made it for his glory, and he made it as our home, and yet it's not our eternal, eventual home, but it is a home he made for us to enjoy, and it's a home on this earth, on this pale blue dot you see now from outer space. It's a home he made in order for us to come to know the fact that we not only can know him, but that we desperately need him, and we are sinners in need of a Savior, and he has provided that Savior in his Son. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. The end of that's really important. Solomon was writing the book of Proverbs to his sons. He made that very clear, writing it to a son. The book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom in which he was trying as a father to download to his son wisdom upon which his son should build his life, which is very important for us to know, because remember, in the early chapters of the book we're reading right now, Ecclesiastes, he says wisdom doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Well, if he really believed that, he wouldn't have written the book of Proverbs, but he wrote the book of Proverbs because he knows wisdom does amount to an invaluable gift, but only if there is a God who rewards those who are wise and who live wisely. He's absolutely confident that God exists. And that's why he's brave to say, if God doesn't exist, then this is what the world would look like. Here's what meaning would look like. Nothing. Here's what it would all look like. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He's brave enough to say, if there isn't a God, then life is one great cosmic accident, and we're all individual accidents, and everything we think is good is just accidentally good. Everything we say is bad is just accidentally bad. Everything we think is pleasurable is accidentally pleasurable. Things are accidentally true or accidentally false. He knows better. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. He's writing to his own son. He's declaring this, and he knows that it makes a difference in how you look at the world when you're young. Because when you're young, you're looking at the world at the most important time of your life, when you are making decisions, you are forming expectations, you are channeling hopes into your heart that will determine the trajectory of the rest of your life. This sermon would be not out of place in a nursing home, it's just a little late. I mean, that's why we have renown. It's not accidental that we've invited you to be here. It's because we love you, and the people who are in your church love you, and your parents love you, and we wanted to gather together to think about some things that will matter more in your life right now than even later on, in terms of the kinds of plans and expectations you will have, the trajectory of your life. You are making decisions now. You are framing ideas now. You are establishing the way you're going to think and the way you're going to hope and the way you're going to live, the way you're going to decide between right and wrong and good and evil and true and false. You're making those decisions right now, and they're going to matter a whole lot more because you're making them right now. And this is exactly what Solomon's saying. And this is one of the most honest, and to be honest, one of the most graphic passages in all of Scripture. Because Scripture here, this is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not something we have to be afraid of, because God wanted us to know this. But what's in this passage is pretty realistic. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, the older you get, the less things you enjoy. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. That's not just poetic language. He's describing human experience here. It's eventually, you got more aches and pains. Things start to crowd in on you. That's why when you're around some older people, you say, how are you doing? You regret almost instantly asking the question, because they'll tell you. And that's why, you know, when you go to your grandparents' house, they've got this nice little set of boxes that are marked Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. They got the pills for every day, you know. And you know, you take a pill every once in a while when something happens and you go to the doctor and they say, take a pill. You take the pill and you're well and you go on. They're looking every single day. Okay, there's two blue ones and a red one. And, oh, that's sad. I'm there soon. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, your bones are just the bones are trembling. You're weak. You're walking along like this. Pretty soon you got the walker with the tennis balls on the bottom, and you're scooting along in the mall, you know, in your big white tennis shoes. It's coming, guys. I know you think that is somebody else's story, but I guarantee you they were 15 once. It doesn't last. And the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they're few. Oh, good grief. I mean, you realize in most of human history, you didn't have dentists or anything like that, so when the teeth wore out, you just couldn't eat that stuff anymore. I mean, imagine looking at a big juicy steak and knowing, I mean, you can't buy it. You can't do it. Or you go back to being an infant, where they strain everything. It's just gross, you know? You have baby brothers and baby sisters, and they eat out of the baby food jar, and I don't care. They're just different colored mush. It's just, oh, it's horrible. Yeah, that's going to happen. And the doors on the street are shut. Those who look through the windows are dimmed. Your eyes go, your ears go. The sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird. That's one of the problems when you get old, by the way. You can't hear what you want to hear, but you will wake up in the middle of the night when a roach burps. It's because it's just all of a sudden you can't, it's just, that's the way it is. You can't, it's just, everything's wrong. And all the daughters of the song are brought low. They're afraid also of what is high, and terrors are on the way. You can feel, I can't do that anymore. I can't go there anymore. Have you ever noticed when you go to a rock climbing place, there aren't a lot of senior adults in there? They got a lot to lose. I mean, they fall, you know, it's like, I'm in the hospital the rest of my life now. Thank you very much. And it doesn't work. The horrible part is really coming here. Terrors are on the way. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags itself along. How's that for a picture? There you go, again, in the mall, you know. It's very sad. Desire fails. You can imagine what that's all about. Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord. It's in the Bible. You don't have to worry about it. It's okay. It's okay. It happens. That's why the story of Abraham and Sarah is so sweet. In the book of Hebrews, it describes Abraham and says, and him as good as dead. Or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity, vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. So if you're trying to get all of your pleasure and meaning out of this world and this life, you are a fool. Because it won't be what you think it is when you desire it so much. When you have it, you won't want it anymore. At its best, it's going to disappear almost instantaneously, and you're left with creaky bones and breaking teeth and hair falling out. I learned a whole new category, by the way, just last week. This is depressing. I was in Beverly Hills, California. It's depressing in its own way, but I was in Beverly Hills. I was in California preaching, and I was having a haircut, and I just was talking to the guy, and he says, yes, he says, you know, a lot of men your age have, and this is his word, misplaced testosterone. Okay, he had my attention. I said, okay, what is misplaced testosterone? He said, well, when you're young, your body knows where to send testosterone to fuel hair follicles. But when you get older, your body loses the programming, and testosterone goes places it's not supposed to be. And so you have guys that are losing all the hair up here. Meanwhile, they're sprouting it out the ear and out the nose like crazy. It's misplaced testosterone. The computer, the thing is, the body eventually says, we don't know where to send it anymore, whatever, you know. And so you're bald, and so, but the guy takes off his shirt, and he's a gorilla. And you wonder, where did this come from? It's supposed to be on his head, you know. That's where it's supposed to be. And you got misplaced testosterone. I've never seen a 14-year-old misplaced testosterone, you know. You got the nose hair clippers. And I can remember seeing those when I was a kid thinking, that's disgusting. That's absolutely disgusting. Who would need that? And then I looked at my grandfather and thought, Christmas present. it's disgusting. This is misplaced testosterone. This is crazy. What a crazy thing. We have bodies that can lose hormones, and they send them to the wrong place. You guys go to the gym and you're adding too. You are. You go to the gym, you work out, you can see results. Things are going well. You're adding two. People my age go to the gym just to hope things don't fall off. It's a completely different mechanism. It's just a different thing. I was talking to my wife the other day, and I was talking to her, and I just made this observation. When I was in college, I needed pants 2 inches longer than I do now. That's horrifying. And she said, are you getting shorter? And I said, no, I'm not that much shorter. I mean, you settle a little bit. The problem is my waist is going south. I just, and everything's just kind of, it's gravity, you know? And I'm 55, and my body's saying, okay, gravity's going to have the effect, you know? And you talk to your dad and say, how are you doing? He goes, I'm doing real well. I mean, that's just the way it works. But I got to tell you guys, and Guy, I'm speaking to the guys here. Here is the bad news for you, okay? It's really bad news. It's really bad news for my son. You look in the mirror, then you look at your dad, that's your future. That's the way it's going. That's just the way it works. I remember looking at my dad thinking, oh, I love you. Oh, that's a shame. And then I realize I'm turning into my dad. It's all happening, you know? 2 inches shorter pants. I mean, that's the way it goes. I'm going to be buying pants in the boys' department if I live long enough. And I'm going to need T-shirts that are like night shirts just because it's all going south. I used to be able to eat what I wanted to eat. It was magnificent. I could have 4 eggs for breakfast. I could eat all this. I could eat a pie. I don't mean a piece of pie. I could eat a pie. I eat a pie now, and it's like a diabetic coma that comes on. And not only that, it just goes immediately. I mean, I used to be able to eat, and I didn't do anything. Now I got to buy a new wardrobe if I eat like that. It's coming. I got bad news. You guys are laughing because you're thinking, isn't that pathetic? Yeah. Well, let me tell you what. One day, like 20, 30 years from now, we're going to invite you back, and you're all going to be saying, yeah, well, hold on. I hurt myself. I got to sit down slowly. Not getting up so fast anymore. What we have in this passage is an incredibly honest depiction of the futility of life if this life is all there is. But the good news is, it's not. That's why Solomon says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. It's because remembering your Creator is the whole point. As he says, God has put eternity in our hearts. He's created us with eternity in our hearts. He's created us with the knowledge that he exists and the hunger to know him. He has created us in such a way that we have conscience and a moral capacity. He has created us in such a way that we have a hunger for beauty. And we have a hunger to know not only the things that are now, but the things that are eternal. And what we know in terms of, we have a hunger that wants to go beyond the pretty to the beautiful. We have a hunger that wants justice. There's an innate desire in us to see things made right. And if life is meaningful, then there is no such thing as justice. There is no such thing as goodness. There's no such thing as love. There's no such thing as mercy. And we want to know all those things. And here's the good news. All those things exist because God has created this entire cosmos and filled this cosmos with his glory. And as he filled this cosmos with his glory, he created this cosmos in such a way that, as Paul says again in Romans chapter 1, it reflects his own attributes, his own eternal power. So righteousness and justice and mercy and grace, all these things, love, they're all written within the very fabric of the atoms and molecules of the entire cosmos. So what difference does it make? Well, the collision between those two worldviews is not only inevitable, it's downright personal. It's individual. Because every single one of us is living by some way of looking at the world. We're operating, making our decisions, framing our hopes, making our plans on the basis of whether we believe that there is such a thing as the truth, if there is such a thing as goodness, if there is such a thing as grace, if there is such a being as God, if love is meaningful or if it's just a game. And then we're trying to figure out who we are in the stillness of the night when it's dark and when we're alone and when we're thinking those thoughts, when we think when we're by ourselves, we begin to wonder, do I matter? Does life matter? How do I know that this life is meaningful? And then there are huge questions. How do I know what I'm supposed to do in this life? Well, if we're accidents, it really doesn't matter. But if we're created in the image of God, and God has a purpose for every single one of our lives, then it matters not only for this life, but for the life to come. We're asking big questions like, who am I going to be and what am I going to do and who am I going to marry and where am I going to live? And you know, if life is just one giant cosmic accident, the answer to those questions won't matter very much, because even in this life, they won't amount to much. And then once we're dead, no one's even going to remember we made those decisions. There are people who right now, at your age, are trying to figure out how they can get all the pleasure they can possibly get into life in the next 6 months. And they're going to be very, very disappointed people. Because even if they get what they think they want, it's not going to be satisfying. As a matter of fact, they're going to be haunted by the knowledge that they wanted what they shouldn't have had. And it'll chase them for the rest of their lives. If life is just one big cosmic accident and there is no meaning in life, then, well, there are people who are trying to say, then I want to fill my life with stuff. I want to fill it with every bit of stuff I can get. I want to be rich. I want to be able to buy stuff, because if I buy stuff and I'm rich, then I'll have satisfaction. But you know what? Almost every psychiatrist will tell you that rich people have far more psychiatric problems than poor people. Because if you try to fill your life with stuff, you're in real bad shape when the stuff doesn't fill your life. And there are people trying to say, look, I think just being highly educated will solve my problems. And you know what? I believe in education. I'm president of a college and a seminary. But if you think that's going to add meaning to your life, if otherwise you don't know meaning to your life, then guess what? Here's Solomon saying, you can fill your mind with wisdom, and if you don't know its context and you don't know its source and you deny the fact that God has given all wisdom, then you're just a fool. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You know, one of the things I most appreciate about why God has given us this book is because it's so honest in telling us what the alternative would be. I think that's good. I think that's a great gift. God has told us, as he's telling us through Solomon, if you don't know me and you will not obey me and you will not come to me by the gospel that I have given to you in order that you might know me and have a relationship with me and have your sins forgiven and be with me, if you don't want that, my heavens, what an honest picture here of what you're left with. Death, decay, meaninglessness, emptiness. There's that word again, vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You know, what the gospel promises us is not a little bit of meaning added to our otherwise already meaningful lives. That's not it. The Christian gospel is not about value added to your life. It's about life. The Christian gospel doesn't say you'll be happier and more whole and you'll be more satisfied in Christ. It says without Christ, there is no meaning and there is no satisfaction. And I think we should be very thankful for this kind of honesty coming to us not by human wisdom, but in the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And I'm thankful for the specificity and I'm thankful for the candor of this book. Because I think... Well, I know because God gave it to us that we need to know this, otherwise we might miss the point. Solomon here tells us what life would be like if there is no God, or if we couldn't know that God, or if that God didn't love us and care about us, and he says, here's the end of it, you're dead and nobody even remembers you. But on the other hand, there's a time for everything under heaven. God has created us in his image, and he has put eternity in our hearts. And at the end of the day, life is meaningful because he makes it meaningful. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. We can't hold anything together, but that's okay because he can, and he does. We can't secure meaning with our flimsy little brains, but he secures it. Nothing can be taken from it. Nothing can be added to it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. You know, it's a very interesting point. There are a lot of people when they're young who think, I'll get to that eventually. I'm happy now, I'm healthy now. One day I'll settle down and think about these things, and maybe one day I'll get serious about the Christian life. Maybe one day I'll have a hunger to understand the great truths that are revealed in the Bible. Maybe one day I'll want these things, but I really don't want these things now. You know, here's where the wisdom of Solomon comes through in a way that I hope you hear. And I say it to you as one who would trade places with you if I had the opportunity. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because it matters a whole lot more now than you could possibly understand. The decisions you're making right now, the attitudes you're forming right now, the character you're forming right now, will either honor God or dishonor Him, and it will either serve you or destroy you. There are an awful lot of people who come to their senses at the end of life. I had a phone call about a couple years ago from a man who said, I wish you'd come and see me. He was in his 10th decade of life. 10th decade of life. I went to see him. He's a gracious gentleman. And he said, I need to speak to you in private. Yes, sir. So I'm speaking with him, and he confessed a life of sin. He unburdened himself of things he'd been carrying around from the time he was a traveling salesman as a man in his early 20s. He went all the way back to when he was a teenager and told me stuff that was as fresh in his memory and conscience as if it had happened yesterday. And he said, I want to let go of it all. I helped him to pray through what that would mean in terms of a prayer of confession to God. And he trusted Christ and believed in Christ. And on the basis of what God has done for him in Christ, and on the basis of the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life, I have absolute confidence that this man who was in a wheelchair being fed with oxygen as I talked with him had come to a saving knowledge of Christ. I'm absolutely certain his sins are forgiven, and one day I believe I'll get to see him in heaven. But you know what? I left that house thinking this. What a difference it would have made if this conversation had taken place 80 or 90 years earlier. What a different life he would have known. I could already see the grinders were ceasing. I had to yell the gospel at him. He couldn't read the Bible. I had to read it to him. The windows were closed. He wasn't sleeping very well because everything woke him up. And that's just the way it was in the 10th decade of life. And I thought, you know, I think the Lord wanted me to see this. Not just so that I would have the opportunity to share the gospel with him again and confirm him in the gospel and help assure him of the gospel, but so that I would be able to turn back to my own life and look in the mirror and say, hey, at 55, what you believe and what you do and how you act and the character you have now is going to serve the rest of your life. But you know, that's one thing to see it at 90. It's another thing to see it at 55. How much better to see it at 15? I'm thankful that there were influences in my life when I was a teenager that helped me to see those things, and I knew they were true. I just want you to know, I know they're a whole lot more true now. And I want to speak to you as one who tells you, the decisions you make now, the trajectory you set now, the attitude you have now, the character you establish now, the patterns of devotion and your trust in Christ now, you're determined to grow in faithfulness to Christ and in service to the kingdom, it matters more now than it will ever matter. It won't matter more later. It matters more now. So be thankful that you're young, that everything works, that you can eat like a horse, that you can run and not be weary. Because the day is coming when your pillbox is going to be full too. And when that happens, be able to look back and say the Lord led you in pleasant paths and that you follow the Lord in faithfulness. So learn everything you can possibly learn. Dive deep into the pool of Christian truth. Connect the dots and learn to think like a Christian. Develop the aspirations and the hopes and the dreams that will honor Christ. Develop the relationships and the patterns of life that will bring godliness into your life and health. Tell others about Jesus so that they too can know the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Be committed to establish romantic relationships with those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that the day will come when you come to know a husband or a wife who is joined to you righteously, and you give your life to each other, and you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that sounds like a long way off, but it's going to be a snap of your fingers, and you're there. Understand, there are people who love you more than you could possibly know, and love you so much, they want to love you into the truth. And that's at least in part a big answer for why you're here. So don't miss anything. Take it all, receive it as a gift, and remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are so thankful that you have given us such an incredibly clear word. And Father, I pray for these young people who are here that you will give them every good thing, and they will know every good thing, and they will love you and serve Christ and cling to him. May they be passionate for the truth. May they live for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.